And so if that's not the seminar you think you're in, you might want to recheck your book. Living Beyond Anger is the seminar. And before we get started, I just want to go over a couple of things. First of all, if you have one of these in your pocket or in your purse, a cell phone or a pager or anything of that sort, we ask that you would kindly turn it off or put it on silent so that it doesn't bother anyone during the message today. So go ahead and turn that off now if you have one. Also, in the back of your book, on page 71, you have a seminar evaluation form, which there's three on a page. If you can take the time right now to turn there and tear it off so you don't have to do that later on and disturb everyone during the actual teaching, go ahead and open to page 71 and tear off the seminar evaluation form. And after the seminar, you can fill that out, turn it in the back. There will be someone near the door collecting those in an envelope. And then we can know as a conference how better to serve you guys in the future. Okay, well, to get started here, I would like to introduce our speaker, someone who has been just an instrumental person in the revitalizing of the church as a whole through his writings and his teachings, someone who has made a great deal of impact in my life. As I've read his books, it opened up the gospel in a whole new way. And so I'm really excited to hear about anger from a person who he's a professor at USC. He's also a well-known conference speaker and author of books such as The Divine Conspiracy, Renovation of the Heart, and Hearing God, and a few other things coming out. Let's welcome Dallas Willard.
Thank you very much. Thank you. Thank you very kindly. Does everyone have a handout? Because with a group this size, I have to behave myself and stick to things. And, you know, they said seminar, and seminar to me is seven people sitting around a table. But I'm delighted to see you. Thank you for coming, and I hope that this will be a very profitable time for you. And I really think the topic is very important. And for this conference, the theme of this conference is what? Now, love and anger don't go very well together. It's actually possible to be angry at someone you love. But if you are, anger usually wins. And if it doesn't, there's going to be an awful struggle. And what I want to say to you very simply this morning, and we'll be developing it from the teachings of Jesus, it is possible to live without anger. And everything you can do with anger, you can do better without it. And that's why the Bible says what it does about anger. And you have some verses laid out there at the top of your sheet. We're going to go over those in a minute and develop the points that are there. But do let me just say something at the beginning about Jesus. We ought to put a good word in for Jesus now and then. And Jesus always knew what he was talking about. Jesus is a great teacher. And the world is languishing in pain and agony for want of his teachings. And unfortunately, we have come to look at them as pieces of law. And they're not. His teachings are expressions of the life of his disciple in the kingdom of God. So when we come to talk about anger, the first thing I want you to understand is we're not going to talk about thou shalt not be angry. Okay. We're going to talk about living in a way where anger is of no use to you. Because you have a better way of handling the things that make ordinary people angry. So let me just say this about Jesus, referring to 1 Corinthians the first chapter. You remember Paul, as he went out to bring Jesus to the world, he found that people had prejudices and ideas about how it should go. And he summed that up in actually a way that's very profound and goes far beyond the groups of people that he mentioned. He said, the Jews seek a sign. They look for miracles. They look for power. And the Greeks seek wisdom. They look for insight into things. But both of them go wrong because they interpret power and wisdom in human terms. And so when the power and wisdom of God comes along in Jesus Christ, they don't get it. They don't get it because Jesus doesn't fit their idea of power. I mean, who has power if they let the world run over them and crucify them and kill them? Is that power? If that's power, they said, we don't want that. And the wisdom of God comes and says, you know, we're in real trouble. Human beings are sinful. Their lives are rotting away. And the Greeks didn't want to hear that. See, if you know anything about the Greeks, you'll know that they did not have a concept of evil or sin that applied to ordinary human beings. They kept thinking that, to paraphrase a part of their philosophy that you may know from your studies, that if you knew the good, you would do it. That all you needed was knowledge. That was their idea of wisdom. And Paul comes along and says, no, you don't. You need something more than that. You need forgiveness. You need forgiveness and you need a new life that is beyond anything human beings have ever dreamed about. And they said, whoa, no, we don't want that. But now here's what Paul said. Paul knew what he was talking about. He was a fairly smart man. And he said, we preach Christ to those who are... It's hard to communicate that. I like to say, to those who get it. Paul says, literally, to those who are called. We know that people get it are the ones who are called. But if you just say called today, that doesn't mean a lot to people. Paul said, the people who get it, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. See? So now when you come to Jesus, you want to listen to what he says as someone who's giving the wisdom of God. Now the whole world is still looking for power and wisdom. You watch, if you like those kinds of things, you watch Oprah. And I don't come down on Oprah. I think she means very well. But when you watch her programs and you look at what's offered, you will see that it is power and wisdom. They're offering power and wisdom. It's pretty thin stuff sometimes, but still, that's where her heart is. Now, every spirituality, you know, there are all kinds of spiritualities now. All kinds of spiritualities. They offer you two things. You watch them. They offer you identity, and they offer you power. No matter what the spirituality is that you're talking about. And the reason for that is because those are the deepest needs of human beings. Human beings are lost. To be lost means you don't know where you are. It doesn't mean you're going to wind up in the wrong place. You probably will, or if you do, if you don't, it'll be by accident. But to be lost means you don't know where you are. And also, you're just about out of gas. Power is in short supply, isn't it? Especially the power to accomplish the things that human beings set their hearts on. And Jesus comes into the world, and he gives us a teaching that tells us who we are, gives us wisdom, and gives us power. So when you look at his teachings, You want to always keep that in mind. And now when you come to Matthew 5, if you care to look at it with me, we're going to spend most of our time in and around Matthew 5. When you come to Matthew 5, you have to understand what Jesus is doing. Jesus is the power of God and the wisdom of God. And in this teaching, He is giving us our entree into life in the kingdom of God. And that's what the whole sermon is about, is life in the kingdom of God. And He answers two of the main questions which we all have to answer. And the first one is, who is well off? Who has it made? Every human being wants to know that. That's a basic question. Well, you know, if they don't, there's something wrong with their head. They want to know who is well off. Don't you want to be well off? Don't you want to have the good life? Do you know anyone who doesn't? Well, there may be a few people who have gone self-destructive, but most people in their right minds want to be well off. And Jesus comes and tells us who is well off. The person who is alive in the kingdom of God is well off. And in order to drive that home, He takes a list in the opening of Matthew 5 of people who, in human terms, are understood not to be well off. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Now, the poor in spirit are the people who have got nothing going for them spiritually. If you want to know quickly who the poor in spirit is in Jesus' terms, think of His apostles, the 12 people that He selected. They were not well educated. They were not well connected. They were not rich. One seems to have been a little better off than the others. But they were all people who were thought to be on the outside. And even as Jesus began to make His movement, people who thought they were on the inside would say, who are these people? Who are these people? They have no identity, you see. And Jesus comes along and says, the door is open. Whosoever will may come. You don't have to meet all the standards laid down by human beings who think they're running things and think they know what is good and what is right and have human power to coerce others. You don't have to listen to those. That's why two of the most important verses in understanding Jesus are Matthew 11, 11 through 12, and Luke 16, 16. Matthew 11, 11 through 12, and Luke 16, 16. I'm still in my introduction now. I'm trying to help you see what Jesus is doing, and then we're going to come and look at what He says about anger and why He says that. In Matthew 11, 11 through 12, He's talking about John the Baptist. He says something striking that you may need to think about. For example, He says something about who's the greatest. He says, among those born of women, John the Baptist, there's none greater. Yet, anyone alive in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John the Baptist. Now let me ask you a question and see if you get it. Is there anyone in this room greater than John the Baptist? Well, apparently you don't believe the Bible. Anyone? The comment is, if we've accepted Jesus, aren't we alive in Him? But I see I'm testing what that means to you by giving you the verse where Jesus says, anyone alive in the kingdom of God through faith in Jesus is greater than John. We've got a convert here. Good. Now let me ask again. Maybe you need to look at that verse. Or maybe you don't believe what I'm saying. Well, I'll read it to you, or you should look at it. Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there is not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet, he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. What's the new birth? What happens at the new birth? You say, well, you know, I get a ticket to heaven. What happens? What's the new birth about? I'm not going to let you get by with that now, okay? Because that's actually not what it says. John 3 tells you. A man came to Jesus named Nicodemus, and he had his head full of truths, but he had no experience. And he made a statement. He said, oh, Master, we see that you're a man sent from God, because no man can do these things unless God be with him. That means, unless this man is acting with God and the kingdom of God is manifested. And Jesus replied to him and said, kind sir, unless you have been born from above, you can't see the kingdom of God. Because Nicodemus was claiming to see the kingdom of God. He said, we see. And of course, when he said that, he revealed his ignorance. Nicodemus said, how can a man, when he's grown, enter his mother's womb and be born again? Now, what did that mean in the context? Grade Nicodemus. How would you grade him on that answer? He came saying, we know. We know. What would you say to Nicodemus when he said, well, how can you enter your mother's womb and be born again? So, give him a grade. What's his grade? F. He flunked. See, now Jesus in his gentle way was helping this man, who, of course, became a disciple of Jesus. And Jesus loved him and he wanted to help him. And then he said to them, change the wording a bit. Unless you're born from above, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. How do you enter the kingdom of heaven? You're born again, the new birth. A life comes into you which is not of you. That life is from above, not up at the moon. Above, in biblical terms, starts, this is the first heaven, goes all the way down to your socks. That's the first heaven in biblical terms. And you're born from above because God is there and He's giving you life that you never had before. See, that's born into the kingdom. Now, let me ask you, is there anyone in this room who is greater than John the Baptist? Hallelujah. You are. And maybe you need to write that on your mirror. Why are you greater than him? Not because of your character, though this connection has a lot to do with your character, but because of your connection. See, your connection. And it will help you a lot in thinking about your life in Christ and the things we're going to talk about today under anger, if you will understand that you have a life from above and that this is the same thing as living in the kingdom of God. See, the kingdom of God is just basically what God is doing. We use the word reign, but not like you have on horses and not like what gets you wet. It's the old-fashioned word reign, the reign of God. And the plain English of it is, it's what God is doing. The kingdom of God is the range of God's effective will. The kingdom of God is present everywhere that what God wants done is done. And so that goes all the way from the realm of nature to the spiritual realm of obedient angels and obedient people. One reason why you're so refreshed to be in nature and you're so blessed to be out here in this wonderful place in Hawaii is because nature is so present. But the reason it refreshes you and you love it is because it's God's kingdom. See? Beauty is good made sensibly present. And the creation of the physical universe is the expression of the greatest beauty there is, which is God. Now, when Jesus comes, he answers the question, who is well off? Okay, how many of you read Plato? Good, Aristotle. Right? What do the philosophers try to answer? They still do it today, except a lot of them are too timid to try. Basic question of life is, who is well off? If you can put it in Latin, what is the summum bonum? Do you like that? Say that at a party. The summum bonum is the great good. See? What is the summum bonum for Jesus? Living in the kingdom of God. That's why people who, from the human point of view, have nothing, perhaps are suffering. So you don't begin to understand the Beatitudes until you can say them to people around you. Blessed are who? Well, the funny side is, blessed are the fat. Blessed are the bald. The deeper side is, blessed are those with AIDS. Oh, wow. How'd we get here? No, until you get there, you don't understand the kingdom of God. You're not blessed because you have AIDS any more than you're blessed because you're poor. You're blessed because yours is the kingdom of God. See? So that's the answer to the great, great question. Who is really well off? The second question that Jesus answers is, who's a really good person? And that starts in Matthew 5:20. He's talking about the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, and he's just really shook people up because he gave a list of blesseds that human beings did not expect. And you have to have that down first. Who is well off? Anyone alive? Now you're ready to go on and answer the question, who's a really good person? And he does that in Matthew 20. He says, unless your goodness, your righteousness, your dikaiosune, unless it surpasses that of the scribe and the Pharisee, you shall not come into living connection with the kingdom of the heavens. Forgive my paraphrase, there's so much I want to say to you. If I just say, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you can't enter the kingdom of the heavens. You'll think, I'm telling you, you got to be more mean than Pharisees to get into heaven. But he's not talking about that any more than when he talked about that. He's talking about entering the kingdom of the heavens. That's something you do now. That's not something that happens to you after you die. And when he says, go beyond the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, he doesn't mean become a meaner Pharisee. He means go beyond the kind of thing they do. Now, the righteousness of the scribe and the Pharisee, and this is really big in importance in understanding anger, the righteousness of the scribe and the Pharisee is always in terms of specific actions you do or you don't. And see, one reading of the Sermon on the Mount, which is we're talking about here, is that Jesus was meaner than Moses. Because Moses just said, don't kill anybody. And Jesus comes along and says, don't even get mad. And do you know there's a standard teaching on the meaning of the Sermon on the Mount that the reason Jesus taught the things he did was to make you totally hopeless so you would go to the cross to be saved. Because you might be able to say, well, I've never killed anyone, but you'd never be able to say, I've never been mad at anyone. Right? But see, if you stay at that level, you don't get what Jesus is talking about. Jesus is not talking about getting mad with someone. He's talking about being the kind of person who lives in anger, who lives with anger, who chooses it. He's talking about being an angry person. And then anger as actions coming out of that. And he's saying, if you try to control the actions, you'll never make it. But if you change who you are, you will live beyond anger. I thought, was that my title? Living Beyond Anger. So to go beyond the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees is to move into a kind of life that is not lived in terms of what you do and you don't do, but who you are. And that's why Jesus sets it up. And we're going to spend most of our time going back into Matthew there. But I want you to get the big picture. I want you to get the big picture, because if you don't get the big picture, you're apt to think that Jesus is telling you something else you've got to do, like you better stop being angry. And he's not telling you that. He's telling you something much better than that. He's telling you, move into the kingdom of the heavens with me, and you won't even miss anger. Beyond the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees means to live at a different level. To live at the level of your thoughts and your feelings, your intentions, your character, and what your body is ready to do without thinking. These are all of the parts, and I'll try to come back and sum this up with a little diagram at the end. But he's talking about getting that out of your system. Now, all of the teachings in the Sermon on the Mount are like that. The next one is about lusting. Now, we talk about lusting a moment. To illustrate how badly wrong people go when they hear Jesus and think he's giving them laws. Early Christians in the 2nd and 3rd centuries looked at Jesus' teaching, not just don't commit adultery. He wasn't saying that. He said, that's the old law. He said, don't pride yourself in that. I say to you that if you look upon a woman to lust after her, and in this day of equal opportunity, you can shift the genders around any way you want to. If you look at a woman to lust after, you have already committed adultery in your heart. In other words, you got a problem even if you didn't commit adultery. So here's what a lot of men thought up. Okay, we don't want to look on a woman to lust after her. Now, how can we do that action? How can we manage that? Which?
Cover them up.
Cover them up is one way. And that's a very good answer, by the way, for contemporary times especially. But what they decided upon was live where you never see a woman. And many of them would boast to one another that it had been 30 years since they had seen their mother or their sister. Now, let me ask you a question. Do you believe that's what Jesus had in mind? No. And you know what that did. Among other things, it made the woman the problem. The woman wasn't the problem. The problem was with the man. So what Jesus is teaching there is, again, to go to the level of the heart where you wouldn't do that to another person. And instead of cultivating lust, you turn away from it. Sexual desire is not wrong. Just like anger is not wrong. They both have a function in the economy of God. They're good things. But when you start to live there, then you have changed the quality of your life. And you've moved inside and allowed evil to live there. And what we want to talk about then is how you change that. How you change that. How do you become the kind of person for whom anger, when it occurs, is not a sin? How do you become that? How do you get to be someone who doesn't need to be angry? Well, let's look now at some of the verses on your handout and lay a little foundation here and move through the points that we have to cover. First of all, you want to be very clear that the Scripture is decisive in what it has to say about anger. And over, it tells us to cease for anger. The passage from Psalm 37:8, cease from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret. It only leads to evil. And then the alternative is given actually in the seventh verse before, which is rest in the Lord. Wait patiently on Him, and we'll see how that solves the problem. Psalm 103 has very similar teaching. Ecclesiastes 7 and 9 is a brutal verse. You have to understand it. It says, anger rests in the bosom of fools. Now, it doesn't mean that you are a fool if you get angry. That means if you want to find a lot of anger, find a fool. And you find a lot of anger. And one of the problems that fools have is they don't act wisely. And that leads to the frustration of the will. And as we'll see in just a moment, anger is always a response to the crossing of the will. I mean, just intuitive. When do people get mad? When they don't get their way. Right? And now that's very important for us to understand. Anger becomes a sin when the will chooses it. Not when it flashes by, any more than is the case with a wrong desire. But when you cultivate it, when you accept it, then it's a different story. And what Jesus is talking about in the passage in Matthew 5 is anger that is accepted. It is past the threshold of the will. It has been chosen. And that's what the Scripture wants us to lay aside. Well, we'll come back to Matthew 5, but Ephesians 4:26, lay aside anger. Colossians 3:8, 21. James chapter 1, 19 through 20. Be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. Do you ever try to talk to an angry person? How would you characterize their receptivity? Pretty low. Angry people can't listen. That's tied into other things. Angry people, or people who are in anger at the moment, always feel justified in their anger. That's one reason why they won't listen. Because you're trying to reason with them, and they know they're right. Now, thank goodness for an ordinary sane person, that can pass fairly quickly. But in other cases, they never get over it. So, just those scripture verses there. See, anger comes in and destroys and nullifies love and aims at harm rather than good. The reason why anger and love are opposed is because they aim at different things. When you love something, you are seeking its good. Your will goes out towards its good. You're ready to act for what is good for it. In anger, you are ready to hurt somebody. You're ready to harm them. At a minimum, you're not sorry if you see them harmed. So you need to cut all those distinctions to understand it fully. So, point B there on your sheet. Anger is an aspect of the will. It is evoked by crossing the will. It is will to harm another or to see them harmed. Unforgiveness is continuing anger. It thwarts love, which is will to good. Okay. So we need to think carefully about anger, to understand what it is and where it comes from in order to be able to deal with it. Now, anger is unavoidable for the person who is running their own world, because you are certainly not going to get your way. Have you found that out? You don't get your way. Right? And if you are running your world, you are going to be intent on having your way, and you are going to find multitudes of other people who are also intent on having their way. And the effect of that collision is there's going to be a lot of angry. And that's exactly where anger comes from. Remember, James says in chapter 4 of his little letter, where does war come from? comes from your desires. That war in your members and war with others. And all of that comes out of anger. See, anger is perhaps the single most outstanding feature of our world. I mean, look at all the conflicts all around the world. They all come from anger. We have in the United States anywhere between 25,000 and 30,000 people murdered every year. How many of those do you think would be murdered without anger? See, that's why Jesus says you have to go beyond not killing and you have to deal with anger. Right? If I am flying to Honolulu, I don't have to make a point of not flying to Seattle. And I can make a point of not flying to Seattle or Mexico City or New York City and never get to Honolulu. He's telling us what you need to do is take care of anger, and then you won't have to find yourself saying, oh, I'd better not kill her. That won't even come up. Now, if you're a scribe or a Pharisee, that's all that comes up. Right? You see the difference there? So, what we have to do is to lay our pride down and lay our fear down. The proud person is the one who thinks they should not be crossed. That's the proud person. They are surprised that someone crosses them. And they say, why me? Why should I be crossed? See, why? They're running their world. They are the top figure in their world. The humble person says, why shouldn't I be crossed? Why shouldn't I? Now, you know that's something you can practice. The next time you get crossed, let the first word out of your mouth be, why shouldn't I be crossed? And the answer might be, well, you know, I'm not God after all. I'm a human being. Perfectly reasonable that I should be crossed, right? Now, I need at this point to draw a distinction. Because there are some cases where wrong is being done and we need to stand up for what is right. But in order to do that effectively, we need to keep our ego out of the way. And if we're living on the principle that where I go, he goes, we're dead in the water. But if we have moved to the principle that we rest in the Lord and we allow Him to be our caretaker, we allow God to be God, then we can not be angry while at the same time standing for what is right. Now, if your experience is like mine, in families and churches, when you see a fight, usually it's a case where there was something right and wrong at issue. But people have forgot what that was because they're just mad at one another now. I've been trying to get some video experts to develop a game to go along with all of the games that you see played called Church Fight. And you may want to do that. I don't have time to do things like that, but I always have a lot of crazy ideas spinning out of my head, and I just think you could do one for Episcopal, you could do one for Methodist and Charismatic church fight. That'd be a good one. Or charismatics against non-charismatics. See, we need to stand for what is right. But when we step into anger, we have shifted the issue. And in a family or a church or neighborhood discussion, we can always get much further with what is right by staying out of anger. That's one reason why Jesus wants us out of it. Everything you can do with anger, if you learn how, you can do it much better without it. And here's why. It's a very simple reason. Go back now to the nature of anger. When I'm angry with someone, I have already hurt them. And when someone is angry with you, it hurts you if they don't do anything. Because we know what anger means. And anger in a fight nearly always degenerates into contempt. And in contempt, I hurt you. That's what anger is about. If I'm angry with you, there's in me a push towards hurting you. And I reiterate, that is not in itself a bad thing. It's like pain. If you have pain, that means something needs to be attended to. And so when anger comes up, usually it means something needs to be attended to. That's good. We need to attend to it. But we don't attend to it just by becoming angry and staying angry and cultivating angry and saying, they deserve my anger. As you see, when I'm angry with you, I've already hurt you because you know what my intention is. And you listen to an angry fight and see how quickly it descends into contempt. And Jesus talks about contempt in this passage in Matthew 5. Contempt means I disrespect you. I, as we say, put you down. I diss you. Look at what he says here. He says, I say to you, verse 22 of Matthew 5, every one of you who is angry with his brother, and if you like the easy version, you can say without cause, that's in the margin. As far as anger's effect on you, it isn't going to matter whether it's without cause or not. And it can still kill you, break your health, whether there was a cause or not. Shall be guilty before the court. Now that's exactly the same language as the old law used for murder. But now he goes on. Whoever says to his brother, Raka. Raka is an Aramaic term that is thought to derive from the sound you make when you clear your throat to spit. And spitting is one of the oldest and most universal human ways of expressing contempt. Raka. Whoever says Raka shall be guilty before the Supreme Court, and whoever shall say, you fool. Now, you fool is really bad. It isn't what we mean by fool. Fool was a moral term of great power in the Bible. We don't just, talks about someone being a fool, it's not just saying that they're acting foolishly. They are acting wickedly, and they are doing it with full knowledge of what is wrong. And so when you say, you fool, to someone, in biblical language, you're coming down on them real heavy. Raka is more like saying, thou twit. Or twerp, you insignificant person. But when you come to fool, now see, if you're a Pharisee like most kids are, like my grandmother would not allow me to call my playmates fools. So being a born Pharisee, like we all are, I thought, well, I'll just think it, I won't say it. But of course, now you see, that won't do. And you see that when Jesus goes through these, he's not just saying, put a lock on your mouth and don't say those words. Right? That would be the righteousness of the scribe and the Pharisee. He's talking about not thinking of people as fools. He's talking about not thinking of people as insignificant and dissing them. See, all filthy language is an expression of contempt. And we're in a period where even a lot of Christians can't figure out why you shouldn't use filthy language. Well, again, you don't want to be pharisaical or prudish about this, but you do want to understand what people are doing when they use language like that. Even if they hit their thumb with a hammer and use a expletive of something. What are they doing? They are expressing disgust for something. What? How does that help? See, now you say, well, if I do that, have I sinned? Don't worry about that right now, okay? Because you can probably talk yourself out of that. If you haven't sinned, you can still do yourself a lot of harm. See, the only issue is not sin and not sin. There are a lot of issues, just what's good for you and what isn't. And we want to remember that with anger. There are better ways of doing things. And anger quickly leads to contempt, because if I have contempt for you, it is easier for me to hurt you. Now let me illustrate that. What do we see between the various races in world history? Contempt. Contempt. And because there is contempt, it is easier for you to harm them, to eat them, to use them economically, culturally, to put them down. Why? Because you have contempt as the basis of your treatment of them. Let me just say to you in the midst of this, you can live life without contempt. And you're much better off without it. And contempt and anger are so closely related that if you're not able to move out of contempt, you will find anger impossible to avoid. What would it be like to live in a world without contempt? What would it be like to go to churches where there's no contempt? What would it be like to have a family in which contempt is never expressed? Do you know the strongest predictor of divorce is contempt? And marriages just about cannot survive if there is contempt on one of the partners for the other. It is one of the most powerful acids in human life. And so now what do we want to do? We want to live with people and live in the kingdom of God in such a way that we don't have contempt. Can you imagine doing that? Can you imagine a world without contempt? Well, let me tell you, if you're interested in a world where we love one another, you're interested in a world without contempt. And now I'm going to come to some more practical things in a moment. But one of the things that we can really do is try to... By the way, when is this over? At 11:45? Good, because I want to have time for questions. Now, anger is always righteous. Have you noticed that? I'm down on page number F here. It's always righteous. This is one of the things that makes it so dangerous. Because when you have a sense of self-righteousness about your anger, that is likely to lead you to lack restraint in what you do. Because in a righteous cause, everything is justified, isn't it? Right? So that's why it's so dangerous. Now, they speak about righteous indignation, but I've never seen any unrighteous indignation. All of it I've ever seen has been righteous. In the moment of anger, it carries righteousness with it. Why? Because this all goes back to the central thing now. What is anger? It's a response to having your will crossed. And we have a sense that if we have been done wrong, we are right. Have you ever noticed that? This is one of the great tragedies of the modern world, because so many people have been done wrong. But if I have been wrong, that does not mean I am a good person. It does not mean that I should get to do what I want. I can be just as wicked as someone who hasn't been done wrong. See? So when I've done wrong, that does not mean I am righteous. But people tend to assume it. Why? Because it all goes back to pride. I am a person who should not be done wrong. Now, you can't say that without adding in the point about standing up for what is right. In any situation where what is right is being trampled, and that includes you personally, you stand up for what is right. The fact that you don't get angry, you'll have to retrain people around you because they may be used to you screaming at them. You know about the person who ruled his house with an iron lung? And if you've been ruling your house with an iron lung, you'll have to retrain people so that they know you mean what you say and you're not screaming and you're not angry. We have to retrain. And there was a revival, I think, 1902 in Wales. And the miners were converted en masse. And so they stopped cursing. And they had to retrain the mules in the mines. Because the mules were just designed, all they knew were curse words. They knew what to do if they got cursed. So they had to retrain them, I don't know, to G and Hall or something like that. But see, human beings are not, we have to let people know. And actually, if we're not angry, sometimes they might think we're mad at them. You know, and we're just not going to have anything to do with them. Because the anger is so much a part of human relationships that it gets standardized. So if you pull it out, people don't know what's going on. So we have to work carefully to express our love, to get beyond sin of hatred and contempt and willingness to injure people. And when we do that, then our lives begin to change. And one of the wonderful things that happens when we do that is we find we can actually communicate with people. We can actually communicate with people. We can tell them what we need. And we can talk to them about what they need to do differently. But now it's not a personal attack. See, that's the bitter thing about anger is that it operates at that level. And because of that, because we're listening, and James has those wonderful words you may recall, be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not work the righteousness of God. So that helps us get the righteous aspect out of it. There is a way to work the righteousness of God, and we can know this. But it requires that we retrain ourselves away from anger, and in order to do that, we have to understand these things that we're saying. As many people have lived by anger so long that they don't know what their life would be like without it. The same thing is true of lusting. Our world is sick with lust. And it's become such a part of our world. You may have heard the news this morning about a report that's talking about how now girls at the age of 8 and 9 are becoming highly sexualized by what they see and their models. And what that means for their lives is something that I, as a grandfather and one who loves children, can hardly think about, but I know what it does mean. Okay, so now let me put up a couple of transparencies here to just help us. So, do you understand, we don't live beyond anger by stifling ourselves. You remember what Archie Bunker used to say to Edith? Stifle yourself, Edith. So we're not talking about suppressing anger, okay? We're not talking about denying anger. Please understand me. You cannot deal. That's how the Pharisee deals with it. And the Pharisees, you remember Jesus said, the leaven of the Pharisee or the moving spirit of the Pharisee is hypocrisy. Why is it hypocrisy? Because they're trying to do something that can't be done. And they fail. And because they really do believe it is very important to be righteous, and you have to give that to the Pharisee. Jesus' followers were largely Pharisees because he came to them and showed them how they could do it. And that's what, so you have to give credit to that desire to be righteous. But you cannot do it by stifling it. You cannot do it by denying it. And that's true now of everything that we could be talking about. We're just talking about anger this morning. Same way with lusting. Same way with letting your yes be a no and your no be a yes. Which is right up there in Jesus' list of things to teach. So what happens here is we need to... There's got to be a switch here somewhere. Everyone has a switch. Now, this is more general, okay? This applies to anything that Jesus taught, but it applies to anger and contempt. Would you like to live without contempt? Okay. Now, if you want to do that, you can. But you can't do it by trying. You have to do it by changing how you think and how you feel. And that goes all the way down to how your body is used to acting. Because for most of us, when we're immersed in a life of pride and fear, our bodies get mad before we do. And our social relations are starting to cook before we even know what's happened. So you have to have a vision of the goodness of life beyond anger. Now this is about spiritual growth in general, but anger is a case, and contempt are cases, where spiritual growth is the answer. You grow to the point to where you know that you don't need anger, that anger is not good for you, and you have other ways of handling those issues. And you know how to work that, because now, for example, as you pull anger and contempt out of a relationship, you can actually communicate. I mean, what dies first in a marriage that is dying? Communication. What dies first in a parent-child relation, communication? I say to my grief, I don't know how many times my son said to me, "You never hear what I'm saying." Now, I know that that was true often, to my shame and to my grief. Sometimes it wasn't true. I did hear. But he couldn't know that I heard because he was so caught up. See? So now, there is a better way. Would you like to live beyond anger? Okay. You come into the kingdom of God. You learn how to think differently, how to act differently. You are now have a power which you never had before because you are now hooked into on high, the life from above. Life is activity that is self-initiating, self-sustaining, self-directing. Every child that has lost a goldfish knows the truth of that. They know when that goldfish is dead. Right? Life from above now means that you have a different kind of life in you. And that life gives you power to do what you couldn't do before. See, grace is God acting in your life to accomplish what you couldn't accomplish on your own. That's grace. And now you decide, okay, power. Intention. We need to decide to do this. Do you know that many people in the culture that we now have in Christianity have never decided to do what Jesus says? And many of them think actually that is opposed to grace. They think that is works. And they don't understand that grace is not opposed to action, it's opposed to earning. Earning is what grace is opposed to. And you never start acting like you do after grace catches you on fire. Then you really get to acting. Because now you're acting in something that is beyond yourself. And then the means. Now, your means are basically things like spending a lot of time in the Scriptures. Learning to serve others. You know, one of the best responses to a situation where you might have gotten angry is to serve the person you might have been angry with. And if you haven't tried that, you will enjoy it, actually. They won't enjoy it so much, but that's their problem. And Paul described that as heaping coals of fire upon their head at the end of Romans 12. And, you know, you don't do that to be mean. You do that to wake them up. Right. So there are many things you can learn. Of course, prayer, opening your life to the Holy Spirit. Those are all things that you can do. And as you do that, you will find you can walk free from anger. Now, that doesn't solve everything. There are other issues than anger. The reason that Jesus takes up anger and lusting at the top of his list is because he knows that most human suffering and evil come from one of those two. That's why he takes them up first. Ask yourself, pull anger out of life, how much evil is left? Indeed, how much sexual evil is left? Because what goes wrong in the sexual area is to a huge extent due to anger and contempt. Pull that out and see how much is left. So you have to take his teaching progressively. So don't start with love your enemies. That comes towards the end of the list, you remember, in Matthew 5. Don't start there. It's like praying. Don't start with cancer or arthritis. Start with something simple. Praying for a child to be able to be happy learning their lessons or something of that sort. Start with something simple and move up. But as we go along and we learn how to use means, now this is basically the process of discipleship. It involves spiritual disciplines. And we need to talk about that. We can't do it in this hour. But that's where spiritual disciplines come in. See, spiritual disciplines are things that are in your power that enable you to do what you can't do by direct effort. That's the nature of all discipline, whether it's lifting weights, playing the piano, speaking French, or whatever you want to speak. You do things that are in your power, and you find, whoopee-doo, I can do things that weren't in my power. That's wonderful. I still remember the time in my graduate days when I realized I was skipping between English, German, and French in reading without noticing it. Boy, was that a break. See, but I couldn't do that by trying. See, and that's the great thing, is that these things we're talking about begin to flow out of you naturally. See, what we want to look for as disciples of Jesus is coming to the point to where the things that Jesus taught and did, we do routinely and easily. He said his yoke was easy and his burden was light, and that's true. But you have to come unto him and learn of him. And that's how that comes out. Don't worry about perfection. You'll have quite a while before you need to be concerned about that. Perfection is not the issue. The issue is doing a lot better. If you fail, remember, we're saved by grace. And saved means we're brought into the kingdom of heaven by grace. And God will help us learn as we move beyond anger. Let me stop now and see if there are questions or comments that I could respond to. And do speak loudly. We'll have one here and one back there. Yes.
Elaborate on character goals and intention.
Character goals are things like living beyond anger. And intention means deciding to do it. See, if we could know our hearts here, a good question would be, have I decided to do it? See, the teaching and culture of Christianity that we're under tends to say, well, you don't need to do it. Jesus comes along and says, let your yes be a yes and your no be a no. And you say, You don't say, I'm going to do that. Right? Or a favorite legalism on that one is the person who will not take a vow in a court of law because he says, oh, I'm not supposed to swear. Swearing had nothing to do with what that's talking about. But still, that's a legalism. So we just make the intention. Would you like to live without contempt? Okay, decide to do it.
And then the next step is learning. Now, you won't do it unless you have the vision of the goodness of it. That's why I've railed at you the way I have in this hour. But mainly what I've been trying to get to say to you is, this is a real good thing. It's a real good thing. Now, until you become convinced it's a real good thing to live without anger, without contempt, without lusting, without twisting words, and so on, payback, until you're convinced it's a good thing, you can't move on to the intention. And if you do, your intention will be wavering and weak. Okay. Our basic problem is with the vision section. And vision of life in the kingdom of God is the saving vision. That's where we say, I've got to have this. That's why Jesus said, unless you think everything else is of less importance, you can't be my disciple. See, that's the vision that does that. Talk about the cost of discipleship. Never talk about the cost of discipleship unless you also talk about the cost of non-discipleship. If you're going to buy a car, you don't just think about what it is going to cost you or you won't buy it. You also think about what it's going to cost you to keep driving the old flivver that is falling apart on you. That's how you count cost. You don't count cost just by saying, well, how much is it? What's the price? Okay, gentlemen back here. Okay, yes, sir. And then you. Right. Yeah, that's a real good question. The issue is about hurt. Because a lot of people, partly because they're being manipulated, you ever hear that saying, forgive and forget? Who says that? That's right. The person who is wanting it to be forgotten. Yeah. Forgive and forget. Forgiving is not the same thing as forgetting. And in response to this very important point, you can not be angry and still hurt. You can be wounded and feel the pain of that without being angry. But you have to learn that, because the natural response to hurt is always anger. It's always anger. And that's, if I'm hurt and I'm angry, I'm going to hurt you. And in fact, as I said, just being angry at you hurts you. And actually, that's a part of what is good, because anger does have this basic function of drawing boundaries. And many people will not do something they would like to do if they realize you're going to be mad at them, because they don't want you to be mad at them. And you see how little children are like that. Children are beautiful to study about this. Remember, Paul says to the Corinthians, in malice be children. What does that mean? A child's malice can hardly last 15 minutes. And you have a little Becky coming in and she's stomping her feet and saying, I'm never going to play with Susie again for 15 minutes. And that's what Paul is teaching, you see. He's saying, in malice be children. I think we've got a few more minutes. Shall I go back to preaching? Yes.
My question is about lust. You're not supposed to lust for nobody. So is it wrong for a man to lust for after his wife, or a wife to lust after her?
No, it isn't. Actually, that's in it. The question is it wrong for a wife to lust for her husband, a husband to lust for a wife? Actually, there's an old book by a very fine author by the name of Jeremy Taylor, in which he does say you shouldn't even have desire for your mate. Jesus is not talking about that. He's talking about adultery. And adultery is not a relationship between mates. So you should desire your wife. And your wife should desire you. And actually, that's taught in the Bible. And also, you do understand, when he talks about anger and when he talks about lusting, He's talking about them at the level where the will is engaged. I didn't have time to go into the Greek language and all of that, but if you want to look that up, it'll help you. When he talks about anger, he's not just talking about a flash of anger. He's talking about the point where the will is engaged. You know, in sinning, you want to remember there's the thought, there's the inclination, that's the level of temptation, and then there's the deed. And the deed is engagement of the will. When I am choosing to be angry at someone, I have stepped over the boundary. If I'm inclined to be angry at them, no, I am tempted. That's the level of temptation. And of course, in any area, you don't want to just stay out of sin. You want to stay out of temptation. But in order to do that, you have to grow to the place to where you know how to handle your thoughts. Right, so you always know when a large part of dealing with these issues is the development of character so that you recognize when temptation is coming. See, that Jesus tried to wise Peter up, said, "You're going to deny me." No, no, no. See, Peter was a dolt about these things. I mean, really, he was. You think, why did Jesus let him go through that so Peter would find out a lot about himself? Which he did. That's why he went out and wept bitterly. If Jesus had just wanted him not to deny him, he could have given him lockjaw. Or had an angel stand by and whack him and say, "No, no, don't do that." You see, Peter had to learn about himself. And one of the things you learn when you decide to do something about this is a part of discipleship, you learn to recognize when temptation is on its way. And you learn to do something else. I like to use the old song, "She'll be coming around the mountain when she comes." But temptation is always like that. It never comes upon you like that. But you have to learn to know when it's coming. And that's the point you get off the conveyor belt. See, if you don't want to get angry in a harmful way with someone, you will know that this is coming if you have prepared yourself. That's where this is so important to understand. Vision. I really don't want to. I want to live beyond anger. I am going to do it by the grace of God. That's intention. That's decision. Then the next question is, how do you do it? Now, I wouldn't for the world try to get you to come to the next session I do in the afternoon, but that's going to get in more into discipleship, especially this evening, about churches as centers of discipleship. But I don't have time to talk. And if you want to see more about this, and again, I'm sorry, I don't try to sell books, but I discuss this particular point at greater length in chapter 5 of The Divine Conspiracy. So maybe you can just go over here and pick one up and read it. But I hate to do anything like that. Yes, sir.
What should be our response?
And we'll let go after this question. How we respond to anger, that's a really good point. And the first thing is to say, by not getting angry in return. You need to be able to receive that. There used to be a commercial for antacids that showed the stomach after the antacid got in, gobbling up these little pieces of acid. And so we actually become absorbers of this, and we learn to let it come. Another thing you can say is, don't take it personally. Because the person who is angry at you, normally, if they get back into their right mind, they will wish they hadn't. But some people live with anger, so that's more. But the most important thing is, do not respond in kind. Now, you'll have a flash of it because you've been hurt. But lay it aside. That's the language Paul uses. Lay aside anger. And don't respond in kind. Now, when you do that, you're doing a kind of spiritual jiu-jitsu. You know, because the person knows what to do if you get mad back at him, right? Just like if someone slaps me, and I have to hit them back, that person knows what to do next. But if they slap me and I say, well, would you like to try the other side? Then they don't know quite what to do. And out of exasperation, they may hit me again, right? Because they don't know what to do. But you just let them work that through. And now again, don't make a Phariseeism out of that. Don't make a legalism out of that. You interpret it as an act of love. Thank you so much for coming. God bless you in the conference here and everything. Thank you. Yes, sir. I would love to sign your book. I have a signature here just for you.
Just read all your books about 5 times.
Well, bless you, Oliver. Thank you so much.